If you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, we're making our way through the Gospel of Luke on Sunday mornings. Now we come to a story beginning with verse 26, and I'll be reading verses 26 through 39. Here is God's Word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he'd worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man with whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Thus end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. And now, Lord, as we come to this very wonderful story that tells us about the deliverance that you were able to do to a man to change him completely, O God. And what a glorious work it was, and we marvel at it, Lord. But now as I seek to, from this story, share with your people, Lord, words that will encourage them, edify them, instruct them, Lord, I pray, God, that you would guide me and direct me, and that you would help me, Lord, to indeed be faithful to your word, faithful to the text, faithful to the gospel, faithful in exalting Jesus. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the parable of the lamp, and then we looked at the story of the family of Jesus coming unto him and how he dealt with that. And then we finally ended last week with looking at the account of the storm at sea and talked about the storms of our life and how our Lord sometimes directs us into them, but how he is with us in the storm. But now we're going to forward to another story in which the power of Christ again will be made manifest. And we'll start by looking at verses 26 through 29. Let me start by talking about the Gospels for a moment. We have four Gospels in our Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but three of those Gospels are unique. Well, I should say they're not unique. John is probably the unique one, but these are three that are obviously very similar. And so these Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. That is the name that is given to them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The word synoptic, you'd be able to figure out if you thought about it for a little bit. The word optic obviously means to see. We understand that. The word sin means with, like syntax is one of those words that we have in our language, or synergy. These are words like that. Even the word symphony comes from this, which symphony, phonic, means to play, or to and sim means with or together. So a symphony is a group that plays together. And so here we have a group of Gospels called synoptic because they see together. They see that the story of Christ, although they have their own different spin on different things that happen, nevertheless, it appears they are seeing the same thing. Where John, you read John and you see he's seeing things differently, not contradictory, but talking about different things than those gospel writers talk about. So he doesn't see together with them. So that's why they're called synoptics. But I want you to understand that, because I want you to know that the story we have before us is told by all three of the synoptic gospel writers. They all tell this story. There are some differences in the accounts. They're not contradictions, but there are differences. Some talk about things that others leave out, and vice versa for the others as well. Perhaps the biggest difference that we have in the accounts is that the gospel writers concerns how many demoniacs there are that Jesus meets here. In our account, there is just one demoniac, and there's only one demoniac in Mark's account as well. But in Matthew's account, there are two demoniacs. Now, is that a contradiction in the Bible? No, it isn't. It's just that our gospel and Mark are going to concentrate on the one who has the greatest issue, the greatest problem, where Matthew wants to bring the other one into the story as well. I've told you before that Luke isn't so much interested in chronology when as he tells his story as he is in themes. He wants to group things together in themes. But here, in all of the Gospels, this account follows the calming of the storm at sea, which tells us that, yes, indeed, this is chronological, because we know Jesus is crossing the sea to get to the land of the Gerasenes. So it is chronological, but it also, it seems that these gospel writers also see this as a theme that is going on, which we are going to look at that as we examine the account, that it's not just chronology, but it's theme that brings these stories together. So Jesus comes to this place on the other side of the lake, and there's one of the things, again, that are different than the accounts. Mark and Luke say the country of the Gerasenes, and Matthew says the country of the Gadarenes. Now, there's different thoughts as to what that, why there's different names and all of that, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. But the place was known to be thought of as an unclean place, and one of the reasons it was thought of as unclean was Jews and Gentiles were living there together. So, of course, to the Jewish mind, that could mean uncleanness in the fact that they were joined together. So in verse 27, Luke now introduces us to one of the two demoniacs. Luke says this man had demons. And the word, the Greek here for had demons simply would be better translated probably as demonized. He is demonized, this man that comes to meet him. Luke gives then right away two items of his condition. He says for a long time he had worn no clothes, and he hadn't lived in a house, but he had lived in the tombs. So he is naked. John MacArthur points out that shame has been associated with nakedness ever since the fall. Now, Mark tells us a little more, although Luke will also refer to this. He says that no one could bind him, not even with the chain, because he would tear the chain apart, which was due to some kind of supernatural strength. And Luke does refer to this later on in the account. Mark also adds something that he would cry and cut himself with stone. So we can probably admit, as we look at this man, this is probably the person who is in the most miserable condition, not counting the people that are dead that our Lord raises, but most miserable condition that our Lord encounters in his ministry. And it's interesting that in Luke's account, he'll make mention of the fact that the man has demons seven times. That's always a significant number in the scriptures. And so seven times, if you look through those verses, you'll see Luke makes reference to the fact that this man had demons. Now, it's certainly true that not every demonized person that our Lord met or is in existence has the same symptoms. We read other things, other kinds of sicknesses and other kinds of behavior that are associated with demons. Paul even tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that it is possible for Satan to disguise himself as an angel of light. The woman of Philippi, of whom Paul cast the demon out, was going around saying about Paul and Silas that these men are servants of the Most High God who show to us a way of salvation. So that is certainly a different kind of demonic behavior than the behavior that we are encountering here in our story today. But this man has many, many demons, and they have put him in a very deplorable condition. Now in verse 28, the demonized man, or the demons we could say, because it's somewhat hard to tell who's exactly talking here, gives us an answer to an earlier question the disciples asked. In verse 25, after Jesus had calmed the sea, the disciples asked this question: who then is this, that he even commands the winds and the water, and they obey him? The disciples didn't know the answer to that question at that time. But here's someone who does know the answer to that question. And he says, I know who you are, Jesus, Son of God, Most High. He knows the answer to what the disciples did not know. And he says an interesting thing. In our version, he says, what have you to do with me? The literal version says, what to me and you? That's how the Greek would literally read. What to you and me? In other words, what do we have in common? We don't have anything in common, nothing at all. You are God. I am filled with devils. What can we possibly have in common? And again, it's difficult to determine when the man's talking and when the demons are talking. But he makes a request. And this request obviously seems to be the demons that are talking, because it says, I beg you, do not torment me. Matthew's account in Matthew 8:29 says, have you come to torment us before the time? There the us makes it seem like it's more the demons that are talking. In other words, the demons are aware there's a coming time of torment that they are going to endure. Now, verse 29 almost seems not to be chronological in this account. It appears that it would take place differently, because Luke is telling the story in a way that shows the master having pity on this man. And the demons had caused the man, we're told, to break the shackles that he was bound with. But then we have an interesting statement, especially with a statement Jesus will give us later in Luke. Jesus in Luke 11:24 says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. It goes through waterless places. Here, Luke tells us in our verse, the man would be driven by the demon into the desert. So there's something reason beyond this, behind this. We don't know all of these things about this, but it's interesting to note this waterless place reference later in Luke and driven into desert here in Luke. So in verse 30, Jesus asked a very common, interesting question. It's a question that we ask all the time of people, and I've been asking it quite a bit since we came here. The question is, what is your name? And that's something I've asked quite a bit, and I'm getting them down. But here, the demon answers, Legion. Luke says he answers that because many demons had entered into him. A Roman legion could be as many as 6,500 men. But that doesn't mean that that's how many demons are in this man. We can't necessarily make that correlation in regards to that. Mark tells us that there are, at this point, which will come into the story in a little bit, 2,000 pigs on the hillside. That led to an article I read one time called Three Demons to a Pig. If you do the 2,000 into 6,000 math, I guess. But we're reminded also of the words of our Lord in the garden. Remember when Peter drew his sword, Jesus says, to put the sword away, he says, don't you know I could ask my Father and he could send me 12 legions of angels to come and to help me. And so we're reminded of that as well. And we're also reminded of what Jesus says on another occasion in the Gospel of Matthew, that he says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, If it comes back and finds that the man's house is still empty, it not only goes into the man, but it brings seven other spirits with him. So it is possible, obviously, for a person to be possessed with more than one spirit in regards to that. In verses 31 to 33, we are brought a little bit into the mysterious. It says the demons begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now that word abyss is basically a Greek word just brought over into English. That's all it is. It's just a Greek word brought over. It's where we get our word abysmal, for example. The Greek word simply means bottomless. Bottomless. I've been to places where they tell you there's a bottomless cup of coffee. But this is something that will come back again in Revelation, where we read about this. In fact, the only other place we come into this word, outside of one brief reference in Romans, the only other place we run into it is in the book of Revelation. And if I were to ask you how many times this word appears in the book of Revelation, you would answer, of course, seven. I've told people in the churches I pastored before, if I ever ask a question demanding a number answer, always answer seven. You'll be right like 80% of the time. If I ever ask you a question involving the name of a person, always answer Jesus. You'll be right 80% of the time there as well. So you can keep that in mind. But in Revelation 20, we read, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, there it is, and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. Now, it's not the place for me to expound that scripture, but let me say, I believe that's a very spiritual scripture. It's one that we're not supposed to take literally, but we would understand it spiritually. We don't understand it as a literal 1,000 years. We don't understand that Satan could be actually bound with a literal chain. He's a spirit. You wouldn't use a chain to bind him and all of those things. But again, I think there's a better meaning for us to gather out of that passage in Revelation. But this is the pit, perhaps, the reference again that we have to where these demons are to go. Matthew has them saying, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come again to torment us before the time? And it appears that they are recognizing there is a coming time of torment where they will be cast into an abyss and there will be tormented. So again, we don't know all of exactly what to make of all of this, but it is there's some hints given here. And so in verse 32, the demons then ask permission of Christ that he would then cause them to enter into the herd of pigs that are nearby. And Jesus gives them permission to do that. And we have then the demons departing out of the man, entering into the pigs. And the result of that, of course, well, first of all, the demons entering into the pigs, of course, are where we get deviled ham. But outside of that, the demons going down they go down into the ocean, or not the ocean, but the sea, and they're all drowned at that point, what happens. And again, this probably leaves us with more questions than answers about this. And one of them I'll deal with in application. But why do the demons want to go into the pigs? What is the reason behind that? Is it just that they need a body to live in? That there's something about being in a body that they want and enjoy? And if so, why, when they get into the pigs, immediately do the pigs rush down into the sea and drown? What good does that do? What have they gained? What have the demons gained? It appears they've just went from one body into another and then immediately got out of that body. And so again, they don't have a body and maybe end up in the abyss anyway, which is some scholars think is the end result of this story. I don't know. It doesn't really tell us. There's a lot of questions here, not as many answers. I wish I could give you the answers, but I don't know the answer to these questions. It's an interesting thing. But let us look at verses 34 through 39, and then I'll make some applications. In verse 34, the herdsmen see what happens to the pigs, and so they go everywhere, not preaching the gospel, but preaching dead pigs, telling everybody about the dead pigs and what of them. That's human nature, isn't it? Here we have probably the greatest deliverance of any human being in the history of the world that takes place right here. And instead of telling people about that, I think they want to tell them about the dead pigs. And that's kind of the way our nature is. John Oxenham wrote a poem that several commentaries refer to. It goes like this. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou has made him whole, since we have lost our swine? And that's how mankind thinks about it. But as a result of the testimony, people come from all over and they find this formerly demon-possessed man clothed in his right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. Instead of being in the tombs, he's at the feet of Jesus. Instead of being around death, he's around the author of life. Instead of naked, he's clothed. Instead of his mind being driven by several demons, he's in his right mind. And we're reminded of the story of Mary and Martha, where Mary sat at the feet of Jesus. And in verse 36, the ones who see this change now begin to tell others how Jesus had changed this man. It appears to be that they have a better message than that which the herdsman said. And so they tell of what Christ has done. In verse 37, we have a surprising result of this. I've maybe mentioned this before, but many years ago I heard Billy Graham preach a message on this text called The Worst Prayer in the Bible. It says when they saw the change in this man, they asked Jesus to leave. That he called that the worst prayer in the Bible, to ask Jesus to leave. I think I've told you when I was here, perhaps back in May, I told you that I don't think it's the worst prayer. I think it's the second worst. The worst prayer in the Bible, in my mind, is when they prayed to Jesus when he was on the cross, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross," which would have been the worst thing possible for any of us. And so that, to me, is a worse prayer, but this is certainly a terrible prayer, and I can accept that it's the second worst prayer in the Bible. Jesus said, "If anyone comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out." The last thing we want to do is cause Christ to leave us. But you would think when they saw what Christ had done to this man, there's an obvious result, there's an obvious behavior that it should bring. Said, look what he's done for this guy. Let's go get all of our sick and our infirm and let's bring him and let's see him and let's come to him and let's have him touch us and do all of those things. And as depraved as the demon-possessed man was with all his demons, the crowd is depraved. Because they don't see this. They don't understand this. They see the wrong thing. And in John 4, when the Samaritans heard what Jesus had done with the Samaritan woman, they asked Jesus to remain with them. That's the right response to give. Now, I told you earlier, all the Synoptic Gospels put this story immediately following the calming of the sea. And I think probably one of those reasons that they do that is the two stories are linked, but in both stories, Jesus comes in contact with something very violent. In one, it's the violent man who's breaking chains. In the other, it's the violent storm at sea. And in both cases, with the word, he calms them. And with similar words, and as I told you last week when he spoke to the sea, he used words that were very similar to what he spoke to demons with. And so he calms those things down at that time. All he needs is one word. In verse 38, the man has a different response than the crowd. He wants to go and travel with Jesus. Now that makes sense to us. We would expect that to be the good thing. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus will grant the request of the demons to go into the pigs. He'll grant the request of the crowd that wants him to leave, but he won't grant the request of the man who wants to be with him. We might expect the other result. But Jesus instead gives the man a commission. And he commissions him as a missionary to his people. And he says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And that's exactly what the man does. He becomes a home missionary. Mark says, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's the 10 towns, in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. But in verse 37, Jesus gets into the boat at the request of the crowd and leaves, and as far as we know, never returns to this area again. But he doesn't just leave them. He leaves them with the missionary. And that's the love of our God. Now I want to make some application. I've told you before, I don't consider myself an expert on the subject of demons. When people ask me about demon possession happening today, I told you I have mixed thoughts on the subject. But I've stated before, I've had a couple of encounters in my life that certainly make me wonder and believe perhaps that demonic activity is still going on today. But I'm not one that's going to teach you a course on demon possession and how to deal with it. It's been pointed out by different writers that we tend to go from one extreme to the other on this subject. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. We don't want to go to one extreme or the other. A modern movie closes with the great line that says, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." Now, I've kind of been on both sides of this subject in my life. Back in the 1970s, there was a movement that was going around from some teachers that were traveling the country, and it was very big in the charismatic church, and it had a lot to do with the casting out of demons, and primarily the casting out of demons of Christians. That's what was being done, and services were held with mass exorcisms for Christians that were told that they had demons. I myself had a couple demons cast out of me during those days. I put quotes around that particular statement that I just made. And it really became excessive. And finally, even the leaders of the movement realized that they were in trouble and that they were doing things that were very excessive and wrong. And I heard one of the leaders of that movement say, "I knew we were in trouble one night when I heard a man say to a woman, 'Come out of her, you antique demon.'" Well, that's where things were going wrong at that time. But there's a lot of extremism on both sides of this. But I think we can at least admit that demonic activity would probably have been at a high point during the time when our Lord was on the earth. Charles Spurgeon even speculated that the devil was trying to mimic, because he is a great imitator, Spurgeon said, he was trying to imitate the incarnation by putting spirits into people. And that in so doing, he was trying to imitate Christ's own incarnation. In John, 1 John 3:8, John said, "The reason the Son of God is manifest is to destroy the works of the enemy, of the devil." Jesus spoke of coming in order to bind the strong man, he said. In Luke 10:17, the 70 returned to Jesus and said, with rejoicing, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." And they were excited about that. And Jesus responds by saying, "I saw Satan like lightning fall from heaven," in that response. We're told what happens to the legion of demons in our story, at least for a little bit. But what happens to all the other demons that our Lord and the apostles cast out? Do they go into the abyss? Do they go through desert places seeking rest? What do they do? But it would make sense that Satan would marshal his greatest army for the time when our Lord Jesus was on the face of the earth. Now, obviously, Satan's influence is felt today. There's no question about that. And probably, I guess, we could say that Satan is using demons to do this as well, that demons are responsible for much of what's going on today. The story that we have before us that we looked at this morning is one of two stories that people have ethical problems with concerning our Lord. The other main story that they have problems with is the cursing of the fig tree. And the problem in both of these stories that people have is it appears that Jesus is destroying personal property. And they don't think that that is right for him to do that. There is a very well-known philosopher in the early 20th century. His name was Bertrand Russell. He was also an atheist. And he wrote an essay in 1927 called Why I Am Not a Christian. One of his arguments concerns the story that's before us. He writes this: there is the instance of the Gadarene swine, where it certainly was not very kind to the pigs to put devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea. You must remember that he was omnipotent, and he could have made the devil simply go away, but he chooses to send them into the pigs. Now, that's one of the reasons why Russell says he wasn't a Christian, is because of his story. So what do we say to that? The first answer we could give is, hey, Russell, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's his personal property. He can do whatever he wants with his property. We have no right to say anything. He can dispose of things exactly as he wants to. In the highest sense, there is no such thing as personal property. Everything we have is because God has given it to us, and it remains his. And so we can't make that statement. In the story of the fig tree, we don't even know if it was, quote, personal property, because it could have been one of many trees that grew by the side of the road where there would be fruit and figs for people to pick at that time. Well, what about the destruction of these pigs? Well, one thing we could say, it certainly seems problematic that somebody's herding pigs here in Israel. It doesn't seem like that's a thing. In case you don't know, a pig isn't exactly a kosher animal. They are unclean. We're not told who the swine herders are. We don't know who they were. But they could have been Jews who were raising pigs to sell into a lucrative Gentile market. Could have been that. If so, they were being disobedient to God's law. Our final answer is Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me thus? We can add Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But all that being said, there's still one more point, at least one more point to be made here. In Matthew 10:31, Jesus gives us these comforting words. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I've always kind of wondered how that relates into value of many sparrows and how much we're at. But nonetheless, he told us we are of many value, more value than many sparrows. So if we are of more value than many sparrows, isn't the life of one man worth more than many pigs? What do we count, and what are we more concerned with, the destruction of the pigs or the deliverance of the man? It seems like Russell and others of his ilk are more disturbed by the destruction of the pigs. They don't mention what Christ has done. The glorious things, he said, I'm not going to accept it because of this. Well, what about what Jesus did to the man? Does that do anything to you? Does that make you come to him and wonder what can you do with this at this time? The end of the story, we see John 10:10 illustrated. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And this is an example of that. The other thing, another thing we'll learn from the story is that the idea that miracles, if we only had miracles today, if we just have lots of miracles. I have a friend that I was able to lead into Christ many years ago, and he and I will argue about this, and he'll say, we need more miracles, and I say, we need more teaching, and he says, no, teaching doesn't do it. Miracles will do it, but I would say that he does not understand the effect of miracles in the Gospels, because it wasn't good. Generally wasn't good. There were some good things, of course, that happened to people, and some good results, but for the most part, it wasn't good at all. And when we go through the Gospels and see this, we read that immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus had done one of what some considered the greatest miracle he ever did, almost all 5,000 left him, except for 12. That's how good an effect that miracle had. The rich man in Hades said, if only my brother could see somebody risen from the dead, he would believe. And Abraham said, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So we learn again that miracles, this miracle didn't have that effect of causing many to come to Christ. It caused them to say, get away from us. And so we realize that they're not quite as effective as some might think. There's also a story here, or a lesson about prayer and God answering prayer. This man has, I think, a really good prayer request. Lord, let me remain with you. Well, what a great request. You know, the psalmist prayed that prayer many times, Lord. One thing have I desired of you, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Let me be with you, Lord. That's what I want to. I want to be with you. You think, well, you can't refuse a request like that. But Jesus does refuse a request like that for a very good reason. I've told some of you that our oldest daughter and our husband were missionaries for several years in China, Tibet. And they're in a very, perhaps what many would say, were the most difficult people group to reach with the gospel, the Tibetan people. Very, very difficult. Tibetan converts are very rare. And they were over there, and they would have to live in China, but they'd be able to go up into Tibet, and they would be able to speak to people when they went up there. But the most difficult thing of doing this is when you go, number one, you have to learn Chinese because you're in China, but number two, you got to learn Tibetan because you got to speak to the Tibetans. The problem with Tibetan is the spoken language and the written language are different. And the other problem is when you move from village to village in Tibet, the language changes. And so it's a very, very difficult thing to do. And my daughter and her husband had just gotten to the place where they were now able to present the gospel in the Tibetan language in the area that they were reaching. And they could do this. At that time, my first grandchild, a granddaughter, was born with a condition that they didn't know what it was. And as time progressed, it became very obvious that the medicine in China did not know how to deal with this condition. They didn't have people that knew about it or anything. And they only had one choice, and that was to return home. And I've thought, God, why? It makes no sense to me. No sense. And my human reasoning doesn't make sense. I think, why would you do that? I mean, they just were ready to really go out and be able to finally present the gospel in a way. And they prepared visual aids and things that they could do. And I thought, I don't get it, Lord. I really don't get it. It's easy to question God. Wonder how things make sense. But my son-in-law has been put into a position in the mission organization he was a part of, where he deals with many missionaries and helps them and the very many problems they run into and questions. Our daughter has written a book. It's been published about our experiences in Tibet that has opened many doors for her to share in different retreats. And she just did a podcast for Chuck Colson Ministries. And she's been at some book clubs, or not Christian book clubs, but book clubs of women who have got together and read her book because she was a local author. And she's been able to share the gospel through that. God answers, though we don't always answer or understand why he answers. His answers are always right. Sometimes we might think that God gives an answer to us because he's displeased with us. But the answer doesn't prove God's displeased with us, nor does the other answer prove God's pleased with us. We make false conclusions about our prayers. We need to understand God has a much higher view and knows much more than we do. And when we have prayed, to leave it in his hands. And let me close by asking you this. As you look at the story of this violent, insane man who's living in graveyards, cutting himself with stones, walking about naked, and now you see him clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, do you ask yourself this question, what can Jesus do for me? You could be saying this morning, well, Pastor, if you saw me here this morning the way I really am and not the way I appear here in the midst of this crowd, you'd maybe doubt God's done anything or can do anything with me. But friends, I know the one who can change people with a word. And I know that God can do whatever your need might be. The question is, what is our response? Are we going to be like the crowd that says, get away from us, we don't want you near us? Or will we be like the man who was delivered, who begs to be with Jesus? Because the only right course we have is to go with Christ and allow Him to do what He wants to do in our life. To trust in the one who died for the forgiveness of our sins. To trust in His blood and His atoning death. To believe that our sins are forgiven and that they are put under the cross of Christ if we just trust in Him and believe in Him. And when we do, what do we do? Well, let me close with a little story that Kent Hughes tells. He says, some years ago, an ophthalmologist just fresh from college commenced business. Without friends, without money, without patrons, he became discouraged until one day he saw a blind man. Looking into his eyes, he said, why don't you have your eyesight restored? Come to my office in the morning. The blind man went. When an operation was performed and proved successful, the patient said, I haven't got a penny in the world. I can't pay you. Oh, yes, said the doctor. You can pay me, and I expect you to pay me. There's one thing I want you to do, and it's very easy. Tell everybody you see that you were blind and who it was that healed you. That's our commission, friends. Tell everyone we see we were blind. We once were blind, but now we see. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for, Lord, this wonderful transformation that we read about in the scripture today. And Lord, we are reminded of the way you do things. And Lord, we say with those that said, you do all things well. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that you do all things well. And God, I pray if there be anybody here this morning that is questioning whether you can do anything for them, that they would trust in you, Lord. Maybe it's coming to you for the first time in their life. Maybe it's a physical need that they have. Maybe it's a spiritual need that's in their heart. Maybe it's some sin that they're struggling with. But Lord, as we come to you, let us recognize you are the one who can do a marvelous transformation, can change our lives in a way that we're not even recognized. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful story that we have read, that we know it's a true, it's not just a story that someone made up, but it is indeed a true account of what you did. We thank you, Lord, for it. We pray that you would touch our lives with it this morning. And let us go from this place today rejoicing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.